We're in Revelation chapter 6 this morning. Really, we'll be rereading in chapter 5. But while you're turning there, have you ever listened to that hymn and thought it was anything other than an appeal to unbelievers to come to Christ? Really, this song that you just sang was an appeal to believers. Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then, when the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The essence is, God's people, from time to time, need to be cleansed from their defilement. Have you been to Him as a Christian and acknowledged that you've sinned, confessed that sin, and been cleansed? You see, there's a message for us. Before I begin the message of the hour, just a note that we received a Thanksgiving card from our missionaries in Thailand. I won't read it other than to tell you that there is a picture of the children that were in the children's home at the time that this came to us, and I'll leave it on the piano for anyone who would like to see it. So we're grateful to get that. Let's read first, and then we'll make some comments. We're studying the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, I'll introduce our study on the book that is to be opened seal by seal. We're looking at the seven seals that are to be opened to open the book. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed men to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the number of them 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Here we have then a monumental event in God's program. Here for thousands of years since the death of Christ and His crucifixion and His resurrection, we have waited and we're watching for what we're about to read. And what we have read. And what we have read is a scene that is shown to John the Apostle, the beloved Apostle in heaven. It is a place where there are creatures, they reside there. It is a place where these creatures have capacity to do things that we cannot do. They are angels. But as soon as this book is found in the right hand of Him that sits on the throne, who was and is the Father, one of those makes the statement that, is there anyone who could open this book? I'm just restating what we've read. And there was no man found anywhere, no creature found anywhere that was authorized to open this book. This book, sealed, writing on the inside and on the outside, but sealed. And when John heard that no one was qualified to open the book, he wept. You can tell a lot about a person's interests and desires by what moves them. In the Old Testament, we have a similar scene in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7. Daniel is shown things like John is shown way back in the Old Testament. Daniel sees some specifics about a beast that's going to arise in a certain region of the world that's going to have unusual capabilities, and it troubles him so much. The Bible says he was much moved in his soul. He trembled and he wept. John is moved to tears, profuse tears apparently, when he sees that there's no one that can open the book. It moves him. Of course, we have other examples of men who are moved, and we're moved by them being moved. The Apostle Paul was no stoic. It is not a sign of spirituality to have no emotion. I remember when I was sitting where you're sitting one day, and one preacher from the pulpit, it's almost as if he called me out. He says, "Your facial expressions never change." I still am stung by that. That I could hear great truths that are eternal truths and never be moved. But what he didn't know is that this face sometimes hides deep emotions. And I regret that he called me out. The Apostle Paul was not one who wore his emotions on his sleeves, but he did say this: "I have constant sorrow in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh. I wish that I was accursed from Christ for their sake." And yet he's the same one that could say, "Rejoice, brethren." He would have this ability to be emotional over things that were important. The Lord Jesus Christ, never one time is it recorded in the Gospels that He laughed. Have any of you ever heard of the laughing revivals that apparently took place in some parts of this world where people would come together and they said they were filled with the Spirit and all they did was laugh? Find in your Bible where the Lord Jesus laughed. The only thing that approaches it will be found in the Old Testament and is where He laughs them at them in derision one day, those that are rebels against Him. You don't want to hear that laughter. But you will read that He experienced joy. And He experienced one time joy at the most inopportune time, according to the way that we would think, and that would be where there was truth presented and it was obvious that those who were hearing it could not grasp it. And he would pause and he would thank the Lord and rejoice in his spirit that the Lord had hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed it to babes. He rejoiced over that. And you could look at him and see him there at the tomb of Lazarus. And he would not be showing much emotion. But that favorite verse of the school-aged child who is called upon, you have a duty, learn a verse. John 11:35, is it? Jesus wept. But that's not the only time. You know that much of the Gospel of Luke is when the Lord has set his face to go to Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry. And much of that gospel will tell what takes place on that trek of that movement. But eventually he will get to the point where he sees Jerusalem. And the word for weeping there doesn't mean just a trickle of a tear down the cheek. He was visibly moved. It was almost as if he was shaking. Great men! The Son of God can be moved by important things. And John, the beloved apostle, is moved because there's no one found that can open the book that's sealed with seven seals. But one of them speaks. And I read it to you again in verse 5. One of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And immediately I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Let me just make this statement by way of instruction. You're going to encounter things in the book of Revelation that seem so odd. Who's ever heard of the seven spirits of God? We only know of one. Seven, however, is a number of completion. There's only one Holy Spirit. So we'll have to find an explanation for that phrase, the seven spirits of God, in conjunction with what we do know, which is that there is one Holy Spirit. But what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, and he is presented as the Lamb slain. So apparently, there's only one in the universe qualified to open the scroll, and it requires that person to be crucified, to be slain as a substitute. It is not that he's just a lamb because a lamb is a nice looking furry creature, and oh, don't we love little lambs? No, the lamb in our Bible, if you have a mistaken view of a lamb being something that was dear to an individual and that's all it was dear to them because of their attractiveness, you've got a wrong view of why a lamb is presented. A lamb is an innocent one, but the blood of the lambs down through the Old Testament is what speaks of him who was to come, who would shed his blood as a substitute. I ask you this morning, did he die for you? You say, "Well, he died for all men. I've been told that all my life." No, he came to save his people from their sins. He didn't die for all men. I believe in a limited atonement. I am a man who believes in particular redemption. Christ came to die for his people. If he died for all men will be saved. And they're not all saved. The Bible speaks definitively about that. There are some who will go out into eternity lost and undone, never having the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ put to their account. Are you in that number? Can you rest assured at this moment that if I leave this place and in God's unknowable plan for my timing of my leaving this world, I am snuffed out and I must face Him, will I have the security of knowing that Christ died for my sins? I'm trusting Him and trusting Him completely. Well, that's for us individual. But you understand, I know that you do. When you're reading the book of Revelation, you're talking about a monumental thing, about the ushering in of eternity. This is the consummation of the age. And in the consummation of the age, who takes a prominent place? The Lamb.
That's right.
The Lamb. We will never tire and we will never get away through all eternity that we have one who took our place on Calvary. He was slain on our behalf.
That's right.
It will be the focal point of our worship. And did you see the reaction? Oh, the reaction. It was much more profound than the reaction of a score of your favorite football team. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews. We read it. This is maybe one of those things you read, just move on. The writer of the book of Hebrews is proving the superiority of Christ to angels. And the little phrase is, and again, when He brings the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship Him. And you understand, I taught it last week, I'll refresh your memory, that what's happening here is a throne is being set in the heavens. And you understand that God's eternal throne is above the heavens. When you look into the night sky, when you look into this bright blue sky today, you're not looking at the throne of God. It's above the heavens. And it's set. It's eternal. It doesn't move. It's always been there. But this throne that is set is in a habitable part of God's universe. And there's where angels are. And when the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb slain, is presented as the one who's qualified to open the book, what happens? Trillions. You take the number, multiply it. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. And people who can do that type of math, they say it's in the trillions of angels. What do they do? Oh, wonderful. Nice to see you. They do what one day every creature will do. They fall down before Him and worship Him. Even one day, those who lived their life in rebellion against God and died in rebellion against God, one day they will confess. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're seeing a scene here that John was being shown what's going to be coming in the future, and it's completely in agreement with Paul's statement about what would be happening in the future when the Lord Jesus is exalted. So we see here these angels worshiping Him. Then the Lord Jesus begins to open the book. He does it seal by seal. It begins in chapter 6 in verse 1. And we go all the way to chapter 8 and verse 1 before we see the seventh seal opened. And just so you know, what appears to be the case, and when you study the book of Revelation, you have to put qualifying clauses out there. It appears to be. That's a qualifying clause. It's like, I think this is what it is. I'm pretty sure this is what it is. But I'm going to leave myself some wiggle room. It appears when you read through these passages that when you begin reading in chapter 6, you'll see the first four seals open. One after another. Timing, you see. Sequential events, one after another. And those first four seals appear to show some history of a character that the Lord is going to permit to rise up in the end times and have dominion over the people of the world. The beast is what Daniel refers to, and it's also the beast in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist. You know, John says in his letter that there are already many Antichrists. By the way, Islam is Antichrist. It is, of the world's religions, it is the most blatant Antichrist religion. But there are many Antichrists. But there's only one Antichrist with a capital A. And he is referred to as the beast. This Antichrist is, it seems, in the first four of these seals, we're seeing something about his history and his development. I say his history, and that's the wrong word to use. He has not been revealed yet. It is what will one day be his history. Let me put it that way. So, if you turn with me to the sixth chapter. And begin reading in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four living creatures, I'm changing the wording, you have in your King James word version, beast, it's literally living creatures. Four living creatures say, come and see. Here's another technical thing for you. They tell me that the phrase come and see is literally, you go and see. I'm not beckoning you to come. You go and you'll see this. So he's going to be referring to things that will be occurring on the earth, not things that are going to be occurring in the heavens, where this living creature is in the heavens, you see. He's saying, go and you'll see. What would he see? After the first seal is open, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, go, or in our Bible, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when I heard, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Those are the first four seals. That's all we're going to look at this morning. And I'll close as far as I'm going to go. There are seven. Seven is a repeated number in the book of Revelation. There are seven seals. These four, as far as I'm going to go, I think. What is this here? Again, I believe it's a development of the beast, this Antichrist. We will have to go elsewhere in the Scripture to understand who this beast might be, but more importantly, what he will do. And we'll see correspondence between a reference to him later on in the book of Revelation and the things that we read here. His ability to conquer and to wear a crown, which means he's a conquering individual, and to have authority over the nations and to wreak havoc over the nations. If you'll turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, you'll notice this. While you're turning there again, there's a companion chapter or chapters in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, where there's references to horns and little horns. This beast is the little horn of Daniel. That little horn rises up and develops to be a world power. This little horn, this beast then, is going to have the ability to do certain things, and he will do it, have that ability. Revelation 13 and verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Oh, I thought the saints wouldn't be here, by the way. This is in the side. I thought the saints wouldn't be here. They've been raptured out. That right there should give you pause on what you've been taught. Saints will be there during this 42-month period, and he'll make war with them. But did you notice this? And overcome them. It doesn't mean that they'll lose their salvation. It means that they will be under such fierce attack, and he will be have been given such power that he'll be able to defeat them in body. Some of them will die at the hands of the beast, this vicious Antichrist. Notice it says, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And here's a qualifying clause that ought to be an impetus for those who are unsure this morning whether or not their names are written in a book. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They'll worship him. I'll have to go from memory on some passages in Daniel and in the book of Revelation and Paul's writings concerning this person, this man of sin. But the first thing you notice about this man of sin, this Antichrist, is that he has supernatural power. Did you notice the very first things that we read here is that the dragon gave power unto the beast? If you read closely the book of Revelation, what you'll see emerge is a trinity of sorts. Many preachers refer to it as an unholy trinity, and I adopt that. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the holy triunity. But then you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the unholy trinity. The beast being the Antichrist. And elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we'll read of a false prophet. But the power of the beast is derived from the dragon. And we read elsewhere that there will one day be a taking of the dragon and put him bound to a place that he cannot come out of, and he is identified as Satan. The dragon is Satan. Satan gives power to the Antichrist. What you'll also read about the Antichrist is that he's very persuasive. Not just by being powerful, but having the ability to speak great, swelling words of vanity. He'll be an eloquent individual. Someone made this observation about the beast and God's program to use the beast for his own glory. And by the way, this is none of these horrible things that are happening are because God has no control. He's over it all. He is orchestrating it all. He's not the author of sin, but somehow all of these things are going to redound to His glory, and He's designed it that way. But someone has said that Satan, who has limited powers, and he's not omniscient, but that he has had false starts to raising up the Antichrist. Someone has said that Mussolini may have been a false start on his part. I tend to agree with that. Hitler. Did you know that there's been research that Hitler was deeply involved in the occult? You know where you come into contact with Satan? In the occult. They said that his own words were, there were times when he would be speaking to the people, and he would go for hours on end. Thousands of people there. He would go for hours on end. He would make the statement, it was as if I wasn't speaking. Someone else was. That was an example in recent history of a man being given power by someone else that we don't see. And to me, that largely explains why the very bright, logical people called the Germans could fall for such deception. And let me tell you, deception will be rampant in the last days. The Lord Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. You don't play with this truth and say, well, it's irrelevant to me. You know that there is an enemy out there to the souls of men who's already hiding the gospel from men. He's already deceiving. He's deceived you about riches. He's telling you lies about God. He's telling you lies about this and lies about that. That's all he does. He's the father of it. And he's involved in deception in an intensified way in the end time. He empowers this beast, and this beast has great swelling words of vanity, and the people worship him. And you know, ultimately, Satan's aim is for people to worship him. You go back to Ezekiel and Isaiah, and you realize that this arch fiend of man has decided that he would be like God. That was rebellion. I will say this to you this morning. You have the seeds of rebellion in your heart. And you're just like him. Some of you, that's all you know. You are a rebel against God at your very core. It takes a work of grace in order for you to be translated out of that kingdom of darkness and rebellion into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And for you who have not experienced it, all we can do is pray that God would grant you that. We can't do it, but we can ask God to do it. And you desperately need it. For if you go out of this world as a rebel, you're not going to change. You're going to be embracing the arch rebel against God. And if you were living at the time this beast came, you would be one of those who would fall down and worship. Only those who are saved by the blood of Christ will be exempt from succumbing to the worship of this beast. Well, quickly, let me just have some scattering points about these four. None of these four horsemen, and there are four horses, there are four horsemen, none of them are Christ. The first one is a white horse. He said, wait a minute. That must be Christ because he is presented as coming on a white horse later in the book of Revelation. But you understand that you have to consider these things in context. And there are times when the Lord ascribes wicked behavior using symbols, but He will use those same symbols to describe something that He does. And so there's no reason to think, based on the context, that the first horse, the white horse, the rider of it is Christ. It is not. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. The second horse that's red, it says here, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Here's another thing as scattered thoughts come to my mind about what's going to transpire in the future. If I understand things correctly, there is going to be a period of 7 years, of which 3.5 years there will be peace and prosperity like the world has never known. Our president today he's a good self-promoter, I can tell you that. And that's the way executives are. I mean, they don't come to the podium and tell you the things that failed. They tell you where we won. We won today. And they'll find the most obscure things to say. We won. Well, this one is going to come and have the ability to, with those great swelling words of vanity, to talk about the things that are going to be good, and he'll be able to solve problems. I'm of the opinion that this beast will come from the Middle East. And this beast will be able to solve the Middle East problem that nobody's been able to solve. There will be peace among the nations of the world for 3.5 years. But then the Bible tells us, without me going into a lot of details, that in the middle of that 7 years, after 42 months, then something will change. And he'll become very violent. He will take away peace from the earth. And that's exactly the wording of this rider that's on the red horse. And then you see the third living creature says, come and see in verse 5, and a black horse. And we see the economy of the world is affected. And then the fourth seal is open, and the fourth living creature says, come and see, or go and see. And you see death and destruction. Don't have the time to develop it this morning, but it does seem to be a progression of the things that will be involved when the beast is in power. Now let me step back and say this. This is part of God's program. If I can find it, I want you to turn with me to an Old Testament passage, and we'll close with it. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Someone has said the book of the Psalms is a combination of things as they are and things as they will be. But you can sum it up that way. This that we're about to read, the psalmist was inspired to write of things that will be. Psalm 96 and verse 1, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Now, verse 1 of chapter 90 of the 97th Psalm. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. No one in their right mind could say that applies now. No one. I don't want to leave you with an image in your mind of the horrors of the beast. What I want to leave you with is the end game. The end game really is the ushering in of eternity. the crises is the coming of Christ. But that is a precursor to Him establishing eternity. And when eternity is established, there are things you need to know. Peter says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth. That's eternity, wherein dwelleth righteousness. If you are uncomfortable being in a place where God's truth is being presented today, rest assured, you would be miserable in the eternal state that God speaks of. For the Christian, we have it at different points in our experience, but there are times when we're just almost overcome with joy of the truths of God's Word. But if that is grating to your soul now, there is nothing that you would find pleasant about the eternal state. Only righteousness dwells there. Here's something else as part of the end game. There's going to be a city. I think the older that I get, the more appeals to me to be out from the city, to be out from the town, to kind of be away. I'm going to have a perspective adjustment. It seems that the Lord's way for man is ultimately to have their highest joys not to be in the country but in a city. I, John, saw a city coming down from God out of heaven. And that city that was four square, the nations bring their glory into it. And in that city, we're told that there's nothing that defiles. Do the base things of your nature appeal to you? Do they drive you? People are driven by the base things of their nature. Is that what delights you? There's no appeal to the eternal state for you yet. Yet. While you're breathing, there's hope. The last thing. What will we enjoy? What will we be like? What will reign supreme? This week I was reading through a book that I've come to love, called The Progress of Christian Doctrine. And I finally got to the last chapter where he was talking about the book of Revelation. And he brought out some things I thought were quite interesting. One of the things is, why is it that the Lord chose John to reveal these things? If you had to use one word to describe John, what would it be? Love. Love. He was the disciple. He would never say it himself, but in his epistle, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the disciple that in his epistles he would say over and over again, we ought to love one another. The Lord chose John because he's the apostle of love. And why? Paul tells us there are three things that abide, three Christian graces. You remember them? Faith, hope, and love. He said the greatest of these is love, but did you realize that there are two of those three that one day will no longer be needed? Faith will no longer be needed one day. Faith will become sight. Hope is only valid until your expectation is realized, and there's no such thing as hope. What is the hope of the believer? It's the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. We'll not have a hope for Him coming again after He comes. It'll be finished. It'll be a reality, brother. And so it is with faith. But something's going to be left. Love will reign supreme. If the terror of the Lord doesn't urge you to turn from a wicked lifestyle, wouldn't the love of God cause you to turn from a wicked lifestyle? Who would want to spend eternity with the most wicked creatures you've ever heard of? The pedophile, the pornographer, the adulterer, people that have no desire to do what's right, nor capacity to do what's right. And in eternity, their desires are never going to change. They're only going to get worse. Who would want in their right mind to stay there? But if I had a choice, I'm speaking as a man. If I had a choice and you told me that I could spend a life, an eternity, in an eternal state where love reigns supreme, where I would have the capacity to love the Lord as I should, where I would have the capacity to love you as my brothers and sisters in Christ and those whom I never met, to love them as I should, unhindered, no obstruction, no hard feelings, nothing. Which one would you choose? Love will reign supreme in the eternal state. It helps us as we plow through the details to realize that there is an end game. And that's what we're moving toward. Let's stand to be dismissed.